Some of you will appreciate the picture. I don't know where Dave McCalman, where did he head out? He loves his Jeep, which he no longer has, right? Tony Snow, former press secretary for President George W. Bush, has been battling cancer off and on since early 2005. When asked what spiritual lessons he had learned from his battle with cancer, he replied, "We want lives of simple, predictable ease, smooth, even trails as far as the eye can see. But God likes to go off-road." So where is God taking you right now? Is he taking you off-road? David in 1 Samuel 23 was going off-road with God, and it wasn't easy. So remember this principle from 1 Samuel 23 as you travel down the path that is less than smooth. God's will guards our ways. When you can't figure out why and where you are going, trust Him to guide you. How do you know God's will? The joke is told about two old friends who met one day after many years. One attended college, but had never achieved much success in life. The other had not attended college, never had much ambition in life, yet he was wealthy. He had done very well. Curious as to why, the college graduate asked his friend about his success. The less educated, less ambitious man replied, "Well, one day I opened my Bible at random and dropped my finger on the page. And when I opened my eyes, my finger was on the word oil. So I invested oil, and the oil wells gushed, and I made a lot of money. So, then I, at another time, I opened my Bible, and I put my finger on the page, and I opened my eyes, and it said, gold. So I invested in gold, and the gold mines went crazy, and I made a lot of money." The less successful friend was so impressed that he rushed to his hotel room, grabbed a Bible, flipped it open, dropped his finger onto the page with his eyes closed, and when he opened his eyes, his finger was pointing at chapter 11. That was a little delayed reaction there. Come on. Obviously, that's not the right way to figure out God's will for your life, especially when you're walking down a path you don't understand. How does God guide us in life? Well, principle number one from the life of David, God guides us, first of all, through prayer. God guides us through prayer. Verse 6 of 1 Samuel 23. "Now it came about when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand.' For he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell thy servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. And David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. David has rescued the city of Keilah from the Philistine army. That was last Sunday we studied that. And he then took up residence in the city of Keilah. The inhabitants, I'm sure, were grateful that he had rescued them. Saul learns of David's new residence and he sees it as an opportunity to attack David. Saul's strategy is simple. If David is holed up behind the walls of a city, then Saul can lay siege to that city. David can't get away, and he can force the inhabitants to turn David and his men over to him and his army. Or else he could massacre them, he could kill them. It's always interesting to me how often people who are doing wrong bless it by saying, God has done it for me. Do you notice Saul said that? He's intending to do wrong. In fact, he's threatening to massacre an entire Israelite city. And yet he says, God has delivered David into my hands. The hypocrisy of it all, but often that is the case. People try to bless their actions by attributing it to God's direction in their lives. God was not directing Saul to do this at all, of course. In fact, God was protecting David through all of this, not Saul. Saul is willing to massacre an entire Israelite city to get David. That's how low he has fallen morally. The people of Keilah certainly had heard of the massacre at Nob, so they would know that Saul was capable of doing just that. David does what we all should do when faced with tough decisions. He prays. He goes to the Lord. Abiathar was the lone priest who had survived the massacre at Nob, and he had come to David in the city of Keilah and to join him, and he brought with him the ephod, we are told. This was undoubtedly the ephod of the high priest. All priests wore a linen ephod. That's just simply the upper covering. But the high priest wore a special ephod with the stones of Israel in the breastplate, and inside that ephod was the Urim and the Thummim. This was the way God had prescribed for the nation to get his direction when they had decisions to be made. We don't exactly know what the Urim and Thummim were in that breastplate. They were probably some marked stones that were used to determine, with special markings that could determine yes or no. And probably were thrown similar to throwing a set of dice or something like that. And when they came up yes, then God was answering yes. When they came up no, then God was answering no. And God had set up this system under the law as his way of answering questions for the nation. Now, it was fairly limited. They could only ask yes or no questions, and they could only get yes or no answers. So David goes to God in God's prescribed way with the only priest remaining, and he makes use of the ephod to ask two questions. First, will Saul come down to besiege the city of Keilah? It's hard for David to believe that he would massacre a city of his own people as king. And second, will the people give me up to Saul? And God answers yes to both questions. Now, David cares more about the people of Keilah than Saul as king does, and he does not want that on his account. He feels already guilty about how he endangered the entire village of Nob by his presence there, and he does not want to put the people of Keilah in any danger. Certainly doesn't want to be turned over to Saul either. So David and his men leave Keilah. His little army now has grown to about 600 men. The army of David heads out into the wilderness of Ziph to hide out from Saul's army. Saul gave up his plans to besiege Keilah because David was no longer there. But as we learn, he continues to pursue David in the wilderness of Ziph. The town of Ziph is on the edge of the Judean wilderness. And it's a wild and barren place, but a place that had lots of opportunities for David to hide out. God protected David by leading him into this wild and barren country. God directed him through prayer, you see. And God does the same for us. David had gone to God. What's going to happen? God had answered his prayers, and now David was being guided by that process. Now, we don't have the Urim and the Thummim today, but we can still pray, and God still hears, does he not? And God still answers, and God still gives us direction as we have decisions to make. God guides us in the choices we have to make in life as we look to him in prayer. A certain harbor in Italy can be reached only by sailing up a narrow channel between dangerous rocks. And over the years, many, many ships had crashed in that harbor, had been wrecked in that harbor. To guide the ships safely into port in this Italian harbor, they set up a set of three lights on pillars on the shoreland. And when a ship's captain lined up those three lights so that they looked like one light, as long as he kept the three lights lined up straight, he could go down through the channel and not wreck the ship on the rocks. Well, God has provided three lights for us in making decisions in life so that we can be safe and we can follow where God wants us to be. The three harbor lights of guidance, you might say, are the Bible, the Word of God. This is the objective standard. Here are the moral boundaries. You must stay within those moral boundaries to expect God's guidance. You must keep that light lined up. The second light that guides us is the Holy Spirit. This is our internal guidance in prayer. We talk to God and the Holy Spirit responds to us through our feelings, through our thoughts, through our processing of information. It is the subjective witness. And third, through circumstances, which we'll talk about in a little bit. I'll call those divine providence. If you line up these three lights, if you know you are morally doing what God wants you to do, you're staying within the boundaries of the Word of God, and you are praying and you are asking the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and direction, James 1 says he promises to give that. And third, then your circumstances are lining up. This is the way to make your decisions as you walk through this life, for God providentially manages those circumstances to help guide us. Second principle this morning, God encourages us through friends. Verse 15. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, I love that phrase, don't you? Encouraged him in God, you see, pointing him toward God. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, really a reaffirmation of their covenant, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. So David and his men have been on the move constantly. They know that Saul is searching for them and that if they stay still long enough, of course, he will find them. David knows that Saul's spies are everywhere, so they move from one place to another throughout the wilderness area, the Judean wilderness here. The place names in this section are not place names that we can identify from our vantage point today, but they were certainly known to the people of David's day. We do know the general area that David moved through, and we can see that this area of the country was a harsh place, but also a land that allowed David many hiding places from Saul. Saul could not locate David, but his son Jonathan could. Isn't that interesting? God's protecting David. Saul can't find him, but Jonathan, his son, did, because God allows him to find David. How? We are not told. But God protects David by his providential handling of David's circumstances. Jonathan does meet up with David. They do join together. He is allowed by God to find David. These two loyal friends meet somewhere in this Judean wilderness for the last time. This will be the last time they see each other alive. What an example Jonathan is to all of us of loyal brotherly love. Here was a man who stood by David no matter what. He stands to lose, after all, everything to David because he is the son of the king. He is the heir to the throne, but David's going to be the next king. And yet he stands with David, sacrificing his own self-interest. He remains loyal to David through all of this. He is determined to follow God. He knows God's plan is for David to be the next king. And he trusts in God and he believes in God's plan. And he is loyal to David. That's true loyal love. And we all long to have friends like Jonathan who will sacrifice everything to stand by us in loyal love. Notice that it is David who is afraid here. David is the one who is ready to quit. Jonathan has more faith in God than David does at this point. God uses Jonathan then to encourage David, and the text says he encouraged David in the Lord, in God. He pointed him Godward. That's what good, spiritual, loyal friends do. They point you toward God when you're down, when you're ready to quit, when you're frustrated, when you're upset, when nothing is going right, when you can't see your path. They point you toward God, and they encourage you in God's promises. Jonathan assures David that Saul will not find him and will not defeat him. He reminds David, of course, of what God has already promised. David will be the next king of Israel. God's already said that. God's already anointed him through Samuel the prophet. Saul's not going to win this fight. He says, my dad even knows all of that. But of course, Saul is consumed with jealousy because he knows that David has been chosen as the next king. So while Saul is fighting God's direction, Jonathan surrenders gladly to it. And he will obey God, and he will surrender to God's will for the nation. And he will remain loyal to David, and he plans to stand at David's side when David becomes king. That never happens because Jonathan, along with Saul, will die before David can become king. But they reaffirm their covenant with one another for the last time. Now, when you are struggling with where God is taking you, when you're going off-road with God, so to speak, out of your comfort zone, when things are unclear, that's when you need good spiritual friends to help you and point you toward God. When you're ready to quit, that's when you need good, mature Christian friends who can point you back to God. It's absolutely necessary. When others question our decisions, are critical of our choices, we need friends who will stand by us no matter where we go or what we're doing. We need friends who will encourage us when we're down, challenge us to remember God's promises to us when we're in the deserts of life. Ozzie Smith, a 15-time National League All-Star, is considered by many to be the greatest shortstop of all time. July 28, 2002, he was inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame. And in his acceptance speech, he compared his life to a baseball. And he said, a baseball is made up of two layers. Protecting the cork center of the ball and reinforcing that are two distinct shells to the baseball. And he said, for me, these two layers reflect two vital affirming realities of my life that have kept me going. The first, he said, the first shell is God. It is my faith in God. With Him, with the Lord, I have everything. Without God, I am nothing and I have nothing. The second part of the construction of a baseball, he said, is the wrapping of over 200 yards of wool that goes around that baseball. And he said, I see this second critical part of my journey as the strands of love and faith and encouragement that family and friends have given to me over the years. They have wrapped Ozzie Smith in their encouragement. He said, I will never forget the faith that my high school coach, Art Webb, had in me. Just about the time in high school, he said, when I was questioning my ability, I'd expressed thoughts of going home. I was ready to quit baseball. Nothing had gone right. I was having a terrible year. He said, Art got wind of my feelings. He called me up and sternly told me, Oz, you're not going to quit. You're going to hang in there and weather the storm. And because of that call, Ozzie Smith said, and his faith in me, I stayed. I stuck it out. Well, Jonathan was that kind of friend to David. And when we are down, we need friends who will keep us looking up with hope. As Christians, we have an eternal hope that can never be taken away from us. We can look to the future by faith, knowing that all of our struggles now are nothing compared to the future that God has for each and every one of us. Nothing compared to that, right? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, he exhorts us not to quit, not to give up, not to become discouraged. He says, do not lose heart and quit, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That is a definition, basically, of faith. Faith is not looking at the things that are seen. David can't see a whole lot except desert sand and rocks. Faith is looking at the things that are not seen and trusting in those. We need friends who will encourage us to that end. That's the essence of faith. We look at what we cannot see, and like David, who could not see the future, we stake our lives on that future in the Lord by faith. And that leads to the third principle: God delivers us by faith. Verse 19, then Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south side of Jeshimon? Now, the only place name we know in that section is Jeshimon. Jeshimon is another name for the Judean wilderness. It's also called Jeshimon. Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed of the Lord. Well, isn't that nice? I don't think so, you see. But Saul was painting this with a spiritual brush once again. May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. I am such a victim in all of this. Right, Saul. Go now, make more sure and investigate and see his place where his haunt, his hideout is, and who has seen him there. For I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come about, if he is in the land, that I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." So David is on the move in Jeshimon, the Judean wilderness. This wilderness stretches from the Dead Sea all the way over to the Shephelah, the lowland, the hill country of Israel. David is on the south side of the Judean wilderness at this time. Some scholars believe, by the way, that the stronghold mentioned at the end of next chapter where David is headed, that stronghold probably was Masada. We understand it as Masada today, which is on the edge of the Judean wilderness as well. Here you have a view of the Jeshimon from the top of Masada. Now, there was no way for David to locate and attack, or for Saul to locate and attack David in this area without eyes and ears among the local people, because it's just too many hideouts, too many places where he can hide. Saul was too good a soldier to just wander about in this area without better intelligence for his army. The Ziphites knew the land well, though, and they could become Saul's eyes and ears in this territory. And they betrayed David then by telling Saul that they will help him locate David. They will be his eyes and ears. They could deliver reliable intelligence to Saul. They were ready to betray David to Saul for the reward that they would get from Saul. Now, what was David going to do if even the local people sided with Saul and betrayed him for financial reward? Here was a real test of David's faith in God's ability to guide and protect him. Even the locals now were betraying him to Saul. Where would he place his faith? We know the answer to that, because in this situation, in the Judean wilderness, when the Ziphites betrayed him, David wrote Psalm 54. And Psalm 54, David cries out in prayer to God. It is a great prayer of faith. And he says, "Save me, O God." This is when he finds out that the Ziphites have betrayed him and he is hiding out in the Judean wilderness and Saul is coming to get him. "Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. Behold, God is my helper, the Lord is the sustainer of my soul." Now that's faith. When you're in the wilderness, when nothing's going right, when enemies are out to get you, and even the local people here are betraying, when people are betraying you, you turn to God. "Lord, you're my helper. You're the sustainer that I need. There's nowhere else to go." We have faith in God's goodness despite the evil that others plan against us. That's faith. Many in Britain have reflected on the life and leadership of Tony Blair, former Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. And a number of stories have emerged about his faith. For as a 2008 issue of Time magazine noted, and he was featured in that magazine article, Blair is deeply religious, and they said possibly the most openly devout political leader of Great Britain since William Gladstone more than 100 years earlier. His longtime press secretary and consigliere, Alastair Campbell, remembers Blair in 1996 at a school in Scotland where a gunman had killed 16 people, children, and a teacher in that little school in Scotland. And Campbell and Blair were standing in a blood-stained classroom after this horrible event. And Campbell turned to Tony Blair and he said, "What does your God make of all this?" Blair, says Campbell, stopped and replied, "Just because man is bad, it does not mean that God is not good. That's when faith is tested. When everything around us is evil, is bad, is horrible, is atrocious, can we still trust in God's goodness? That's faith. And it's that kind of faith that God uses to deliver us from the evil of this world. Fourth principle, God protects us by providence. God protects us by providence. Verse 24. Whoops, wrong page. 24. Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon, the Judean wilderness. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So David and his men were staying in the wilderness of Maon on the southern side of Jeshimon, which, as I said, that's the Judean wilderness. The Ziphites were serving as the intelligence arm of Saul's army, reporting on David's troop movements. David has his own intelligence force working, reporting to him all the troop movements of Saul's army. Saul hunted David. David kept on the move, avoiding Saul, but it was only a matter of time before Saul caught David and his men in a difficult situation. Eventually, Saul located David near a mountain in the region on the southern side of the Judean wilderness. Is a modern geological wonder where they take people called the Maktesh Chaton, which is the little Maktesh. And there's the Maktesh Gadol as well, which is a bigger one. But there's like a crater with lots of mountains around it here. Perhaps he was as far south as that. We don't know. It's on the southern side of the Judean wilderness. At any rate, Saul locates David near a mountain in this region. The Hebrew indicates that Saul sent his army probably on both sides of the mountain. He's a good military strategist, and he's working a pincer-type movement, trying to surround and encircle David and his little army. David is hurrying to escape, knowing the trap was closing fast on either side of that mountain. He needed to break free before he was surrounded. David's situation is absolutely desperate. He is about to be taken. There is almost no way out of this trap that Saul's army has set for him. And just as Saul was about to close the trap on David, a messenger arrives with a report that the Philistines are raiding the land once again. And Saul has a choice. He can pursue David and perhaps lose his country, or he can turn back with his army and fight the Philistines and head them off and lose David. Saul and his army leave to fight the Philistines. David was saved, and he renamed the rock, the mountain, the Rock of Escape. Actually, the Hebrew would be better translated the Rock of Separation or Division or Parting, for he was parted from Saul by God's providence. It was here that David was miraculously parted from Saul. Would God use the Philistine warlords to plan an invasion at just the right time to save David? And would he arrange that the attack happened at just the right time to save David? And would he arrange that a messenger could get all the way down into the Jeshimon, searching and finding Saul and arriving just at the right moment to save David? Yes! Yes, of course he would! For God manages all of those circumstances. Some would call the event coincidence. What a coincidence that Saul would receive all of this news just as the trap was about to close. But we who know God know better, don't we? Coincidences are God's way of remaining anonymous, as an anonymous writer has said. What are coincidences in a world where God is sovereign? What are they? Coincidences are circumstances choreographed by God. God is the master of coincidence. God manages our circumstances so that those circumstances guide our choices, protect us from our enemies. There's a theological term for this concept, this idea, and it is the word providence. Providence is simply circumstances managed by God for our benefit. Earlier I said that one of the keys to knowing God's will is to understand our circumstances, because God guides us through those circumstances. I mean by this that God guides us by His providence. Because circumstances are simply the details of God's providence. The circumstances you find yourself in right now are the details of God's providence. They are what He allows. They are what He manages as He guides you in the path He wants you to walk. God protects by His providence. He manages our circumstances to guide us and to protect us. Campus Life editor Chris Lutz tells how an unplanned trip to Taco Bell on the day of the Columbine shooting may have saved the life of Amanda Meyer, a good friend of Cassie Bernal's. You may have heard this story. On any other school day, right after lunch, Amanda probably would have been sitting with Cassie, who was killed in the Columbine shooting, probably would have been sitting with Cassie in the school library. That was her normal habit. That's where the Columbine killings took place, in the school library. But not on April 20th, 1999. Amanda had been waiting to meet some friends in the cafeteria, but they never showed up, which was very odd, she said. A girl Amanda knew from work asked if she wanted to go out for lunch. She wasn't really even a friend, Amanda says. I thought I shouldn't go because I'm supposed to meet friends, but instead I said, sure, why not? Then I thought, I've got to get back in time to meet Cassie in the library to study, but I didn't even say anything. I went to Taco Bell with her. I spilled taco sauce on my white t-shirt, says Amanda. So she decided to stop by her house on the way back to school and change her shirt rather than go back to school with taco sauce on her white t-shirt. By the time they got back to the school, the shooting was taking place. Students were running from the building. People were shouting and screaming. Something was obviously wrong, says Amanda, but I didn't know what. That was the only day that whole year that Amanda left school for lunch. Amanda's mom believes God spared her life. Says Amanda, I feel like all of this is preparation for something. My friends, that is providence. That's exactly what providence is, down to Taco Bell and a leaky taco. God manages the circumstances of life to guide us and protect us. In the aftermath of John Kennedy Jr.'s death while flying his private plane near Martha's Vineyard back in 1999, Chicago Tribune ran an article about flying. And in it, amateur pilot Stephen Hedges writes about the difficulty of flying a plane by instruments alone. Apparently, John Kennedy was flying in a fog bank when he crashed his plane near Martha's Bay, and apparently was not fully skilled to do that. But Stephen Hedges said, it is very, very hard to learn to do that. Even after 10 hours logged in his logbook, he said, flying by instrument panel, he still was messing up, and the plane would go into a bank turn and and his instructor would have to get him out of the mess. Even after hours of training on instrument panels, because you have no orientation, you have to trust those instruments on your instrument panel. Well, there are a lot of times in the Christian life when you're flying through a fog bank and you don't know where you're going. And you can't see where you're going. And you have no markers to give you any sense of orientation as you go through that fog bank. All you have are the instruments on your spiritual instrument panel. And you've got to trust those instruments to follow the Lord. That's David's situation. And that's ours from time to time. God's will is not a point, it is a path. We cannot always see the end of that path, but we have to walk it anyway by faith. How do we figure out God's will? We've got to follow the instruments on our instrument panel. What are they? Well, there's a number of them. Here's a sample of every spiritual instrument panel. There's the Bible. This gives us our moral boundaries. There's the Holy Spirit alive and at work in us, and in prayer He guides us and gives us wisdom. There are our spiritual values and principles that we have learned and put into practice in our lives that help us as we make decisions. There's prayer as we look to the Lord and He responds to us. There are spiritual friends who guide us and encourage us and strengthen us. And there are the circumstances managed by God's providence to help us as we make decisions in life. Following God's will is the safest place anyone can be in life. But you have to trust the instruments God gives us. Father, teach us. Teach us to follow your will. Teach us to walk the path, even if we do not understand it, even if it is off-road, even if it is in the wilderness or a fog flying through a fog bank. Lord, teach us to trust you and your guidance in our lives to get us where you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.